Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We will be reading from the King James Version this morning, so it is printed in your order of service. You can, of course, follow along in your own Bible if you have a different version, but it will not match. Just know. That's why there's a reason we're actually looking at the King James Version this morning. And before we hear God's Word read, let's go to Him again in prayer, asking for His help. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. Amen. Hear now Mark 10, 17 through 31. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and last first." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, it is one thing to ask the right question, and quite another to know the right answer to that right question. Ask a basketball player about his purpose in life, that is main question that he is asking himself, and he will no doubt say, "How can my teammates and I score more points than our opponents?" Now, we would certainly scratch our heads in bewilderment if he then added, "With our feet." We know the rules of basketball. You can walk and run with your feet, but you can't pick the ball up with your feet and shoot it in the basket. You must use your hands. The dutiful math student might understand the purpose of division, but when she sees the question, "Divide 8 by 4, she's going about it all the wrong way if she multiplies the two numbers. All her sincerity in the world will not bring her to the right answer. And sometimes this failure to answer a question has drastic consequences. Consider, for instance, a 45-year-old married woman who knows that her call from God is to glorify God by being the helpmeet that her husband needs. She has her divine marching orders. Will we say, however, that she's answering that question of her role in marriage by seeking counsel from all the teenage boys in the congregation? She begins a texting relationship with many of the young men, even goes out to lunch or dinner with them, and she asks each one of them, "How can I be a good wife to my husband?" A young man, if he's wise, would say, "Well, the first step you need to take to be a good wife is to stop texting me and spend this time with your husband." And just because we know the question to ask does not mean we know the answer. We have before us this morning, then, a certain man who comes to the good teacher, and he asks the right question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, as we'll see, he almost asks the right question, one that needs to be slightly but significantly tweaked. At any rate, the man's answer to his own question leaves him up short and sorrowful, and why? Because attachment to Jesus alone is an everlasting inheritance made possible by the work of God alone. So we see a true test with this man, and Jesus pointing this man and his disciples to the true treasure. So contrary to the Pharisees who earlier questioned Jesus that they might ensnare him, here comes a man who sincerely submits to the good teacher, and he asks one of the most important questions ever to ask. Again, the question is, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What a question! A question indeed. This is, to be sure, a heavenly-minded, upper-level inquiry. This is the question for this man to ask. Now, this is not the kind of question that's on the same level as, say, you know, "What you doing tonight?" Or, "Might I have some ice cream, please?" Or, "What should I do for a living?" Or even, "How can I find a godly spouse?" Good questions, legitimate questions, but categorically different from this question. Because here's a question that has eternal consequences, either for good or ill. Jesus earlier warned of the eternal hellfire that swallows up all those who are outside of Christ. Just as eternal as that hellfire is that eternal life that this man is asking about inheriting. Eternal death, eternal life, they're both eternal. Qualitatively different, of course. Now, he's asking the right question sincerely. Notice, again, he's run up to Jesus. He sees Jesus, and he runs to him, and he kneels before him. Like a dog before its master awaiting orders, here the man sits and submits to the good master, the good teacher, and he asks the question of questions. We see again in verse 18, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." We might be befuddled when Jesus, the good teacher, asks this man why he calls him good. Isn't Jesus good? Isn't Jesus a good teacher? Isn't he God? If we know our theology, he is Son of God. He is truly God. Jesus has never rebuked his disciples for calling him teacher. He has welcomed that title, for he is teacher. And he has certainly done no wrong. If he had, then the work of the cross that is coming up will be for naught. We'll save zero. We'll save no one. The critics of the Christ will glom onto this text, and they will use Jesus' words against him. Say, "See, he says it. He is not God. Why do you call me good?" He's even challenging his own goodness. Of course, the critics are wrong to think that Jesus denies either his own goodness or his godness. He is both good and God. The rich man recognized Jesus as a good teacher, for so he was. But the man's understanding of goodness and of Jesus was superficial, woefully incomplete even. So Jesus challenges, with that question, he challenges this man's conception of the good. He's not challenging his own, Jesus' own, goodness. "Shouldn't be calling me good. I'm not actually good." He's challenging the man and his understanding of who Jesus truly is. And the irony of it all, of course, is that this man was indeed speaking to the good God. He was speaking to God in the flesh, who is good teacher. What's important to draw out here is that this man thinks himself good. But if only God is good, then this means that the man's supposed law-keeping is less than good. Thus enters the law. It's a fine use of the law that Jesus is employing with this man. He takes then the second table of the law. He takes commandments 5 through 10. He brings the second table of the law to this man's heart. And the order of commands is slightly different, whether you're the King James or the ESV, but we read from the King James, we have here then commands 7 and 6, then 8, 9, 10, and 5. But notice, commands 1 through 4 are missing. Why? Does Jesus think that this man has fulfilled the first 4 commandments of God? Certainly not. As we'll see, it's not because the man had truly kept the first table law, but because by putting commandments 5 through 10 before him, this man was going to be shown quite visibly before all to be a fraud, to be truly a lawbreaker. And Jesus says, you know the commandments of God, and he rattles them all off. One by one, he goes to the negative commands first, thou shalt not, and then he finishes with a positive command, to honor the father and mother. Do you notice what's so remarkable about this man's response? Is that he checks all of them off the list. He says, yeah, I did all that. What else? Commands 7, 6, 8, 9, 10, 5. Yeah, did all those. Got it. I haven't killed anyone. I've not defrauded anyone. Oh, I certainly have honored my father and mother. I've not committed adultery. I haven't lied. I haven't stolen anything. Yes, I've done all that. What else, good master, must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you ask 100 people off the street about their supposed breaking the Ten Commandments, after you explain just briefly what each law means, 99 or 100 out of 100 will say that they have broken that law. They will admit guilt. That's not really the issue for them. It's, well, yeah, of course, I've done that. Yes, I've looked at someone lustfully. Yes, of course, I've stolen something. Yes, I've not obeyed or honored my parents perfectly. Yeah. But then they're going to offer all these excuses. Well, no one's perfect. Of course, I've disobeyed those laws, but everyone does. Thinking, sadly, that God grades on a curve and that man is the standard. No, Jesus is saying, God's the standard. If you really want to know what goodness is, then you need to take this law and use it to expose your own heart. See how you actually aren't the standard of what is good. You are self-deceived in thinking that you have fulfilled all of these laws. But here we have this man who's so sure of his conduct, and he can say, yes, I've made it, good teacher, I've done it. Now, not many have successfully made it to the top of Mount Everest. Only a little over 3,000 people in its recorded history have ascended Mount Everest. It's nearly impossible to ascend the summit of this highest mountain assessed from sea level. Oh, but this man wasn't commanded to ascend Mount Everest, but Mount Sinai, a mount significantly shorter than Everest, but surmountable by only one. And to show that this man was not he who would summit Sinai, Jesus unmasked him. Jesus looks. So we see in this text, he looks at him. beholds him. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, he examines this man's heart. Now the man had looked at the law, and he had said, I've observed, I've looked, I've watched it all. When I take my heart and the law of God, and I compare them, I see that what my heart is pouring out is in conformity with what the law of God is saying I should be doing. But Jesus beholds and looks into this man's heart more clearly than this man had done in his own heart. This word to look is used earlier in Mark 8, verse 25, when Jesus healed the blind man. Remember, the blind man was able to see everything clearly. There were distractions and obstructions in his vision. But then, when Jesus healed the man, he was able to see through that the nebulous vision. He was able to see clearly, see creation clearly, see the Son of God clearly. Here, Jesus has taken the law. He's helping this man to see. And Jesus himself sees this man's heart perfectly. Let this be a reminder, dear ones, that the Lord knows your heart perfectly. He has beheld your heart. He has peered into the deepest recesses of your heart, and he knows every crevice perfectly. He knows you perfectly. He is not fooled by our feeble attempts at righteousness, by our feeble attempts at law-keeping, or by our foolishness of trying to deceive him. You're not pulling the wool over his all-seeing eyes by not confessing outwardly what you've done, what you've thought. Jesus knows it all, which can be a scary thought if you don't run to him for salvation. And it's a freeing thought if you run to him for salvation. What's Jesus' first reaction after looking at this law-breaking man's heart? And Jesus, beholding him, verse 21, loved him. His first reaction, having seen the heinousness, having seen the disgusting heart that is this man, loves him. Do you see how wonderful this is, O saints of the Lord? That Christ's heart leans in love. Oh, how we are so unlike our good teacher here. We do not lean lovingly. We lean critically, skeptically. We do not know the hearts of others, but we act like we do. And we assume the worst. But here, Jesus knows this man's heart, this man's daily failure, despite his affirmation of obedience, and he's not assuming the best in this man. He's not saying, well, he's got good intentions. He's sincere, and so I'll give him a pass. He knows this man's sin better than this man does, yet he loves. He loves the man by mercifully unmasking the man, by compassionately revealing the man's heart, by exposing it to the light of the law that enlightens the mind, that revives the soul. This man lacked everything that mattered by clinging to what didn't. It didn't take long to reveal this man's lawlessness. Jesus says, go, sell everything you got, and give your stuff away to the poor. He could not part with his possessions. So what does he do? He departs from the true treasure, which is Christ. Refusing to leave his earthly treasures, he preferred the world to the Word. Like Cypher in the movie The Matrix, who betrayed Morpheus that he might forget reality and live in a luxurious life in an illusion, some will prefer the facade of purity to the Redeemer, the righteous. Following Christ, taking up the cross, is not worth all the world's riches to some. And so we have additional application points here that center around sinners and sincerity. Jesus loves sinners. Yes, even sinners who leave his presence sorrowfully. Now, this Mark is not the only one who speaks of this man. But the gospel writers who do record this man's account with Jesus don't write for us an epilogue regarding this man's fate, this man's destination. And so we have to wonder, when he left the Christ, was he gone forever to suffer the wrath of the Christ? Did the good teacher meet with him with mercy and use that coin in his sandal that he had placed to lead this man's sorrow unto repentance? We simply cannot be certain. This account is used in part then to counter a misguided Calvinism, misguided version of the doctrines of grace, which says that God only loves the elect. The scriptures, however, do not support this idea. In truth, God savingly loves the elect. There is a salvific love, a special redeeming love that the Lord gives to only those that he has chosen, that he has given the Son to, that he has given the Spirit to. But the Creator still loves his creatures made in his image. Mark makes no mistake here by saying that Jesus loved this man. And the word that Mark uses is a word, if any Christian knows any word from the Greek language, it is this. It's agape. You guys are familiar with this word. Oftentimes we use the word agape to refer to God's unconditional love for his elect. And so it is. It is used that way, but not exclusively. Sometimes it refers to the Father's love for the Son. And interestingly, sometimes it's used to refer to sinful love, which really shouldn't be called love. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word is used of Amnon and his supposed love for Tamar. If you remember that story, Amnon rapes Tamar. The text says that he agape'd her. He loved her. Oh, certainly that's not the biblical kind of love that we would promote. But here we are reminded, of course, that context is what's going to tell us how the word is to be used. And so here he mercifully unmasks the man. That is how he is loving the man, by revealing the truth of the word of God to this man's heart. Let us then ask ourselves whether there is room in our Calvinism for this kind of love. We are not called first to identify the elect, then only to love just them, as if there were some kind of physical marker that would distinguish them from others. No, we are called by the Christ to follow him by loving sinners. This love showed itself, in this case, by teaching a very hard but much needed truth. If your unbelieving neighbors, friends, or family members become sorrowful because you have revealed the truth of God to them, you've given the gospel, and it's been done very clearly, and they say no, or they become sorrowful, pray that this sorrow would be the kind that drives them to repentance and drives them to the Savior. Not all sorrow is bad. Sorrow over one's sin is to be preferred to the sorrow of the world. Does love in your heart receive its marching orders from the love of Christ? The compassion of Christ compels us to give the gospel to our family, friends who need it. Do you look upon your unbelieving neighbors, friends, and family with love? You can just scan your neighborhood. Perhaps you know most, or if not all, of the neighbors in your area. And you know that that neighbor is the gay neighbor, and that neighbor is the Muslim neighbor, and that neighbor is the atheist neighbor, that neighbor is the professing Christian neighbor who doesn't show any fruit. That neighbor is the good law-abiding citizen neighbor. You have all these in your mind. Do you love them? Ask yourself how you can this week show love to those that God has placed around you. And that might mean a hard conversation. Have it and leave the results to the Lord. It might be the very means that God saves that individual. Jesus loves sinners. As for sincerity, we can be sincere in our searching or asking about eternal life, but wrong. Sincerity is not the way to inherit life everlasting. As the saying goes, you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not the mark of godliness. Many people pursue their life goals without hypocrisy. But to claim, "I did all that, Jesus," with no attempt to deceive the good master, doesn't mean that he did it all. And we should ask ourselves, have we examined lately our own sincerity, our own sorrow, our own repentance? Do we find ourselves, as the Puritans say, repenting of our own repentance? Because even our repentance, in our repentance, there is a mixture of sin. And do we allow others to speak truth into our lives out of love for our good? Do we allow others to take the word of God and say, what you just said, what you just did, does not match up with what God calls you to do as a Christian? Or do we then make excuses? Well, no one's perfect. Or, well, you did this. Don't let me get started on what you've done. It is not sincerity, but the Savior that will lead us to our eternal home. And this road to our eternal home, as we see in the next few verses, is a gift. But it is a gift that comes with a catch. Let's read again verses 17, 26, and 27. At the end of 17, he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then 26 and 27, "And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." We look at these verses and we see that the path to eternity is one given by God. It is a gift from above. We read these verses side by side and we are led by Mark to see that though this certain man sought a path to eternity paved by his own righteousness, salvation is not possible with man. It's a fool's errand for this man. You might remember that at the start of the message, I said that the man almost asks the right question, but his question needs some slight but significant tweaking. A man who sets out to use his ladder will fail in his quest to climb to that unreachable spot if he does not lock the ladder in place by using the spreader, the lock assembly. It's a small change. Lock it. Then you can ascend the ladder. But if it is not made, it will result in the man falling down on his face to his physical ruin. Well, what is the slight but eternally significant change of language needed? When we looked at verse 17 and verse 26, we see one is active. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Versus the disciples' astonishing question, well, then who can be saved? Not who can save himself. Who can be saved? Indicating a posture of hopelessness, apart from someone outside of the disciples, outside of the young man, to save him. Jesus has shown us here. He shows the young man, he shows us that we are unable to keep the law. We are kidding ourselves if we can say with this man, yes, I've done that, I've done that, I did all those commandments. What else, Jesus? We have a low view of the law of God, a low view of the holiness of God, too high a view of our supposed sinlessness. And Jesus shows how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, especially if you're holding on to idols. The disciples are rightly astonished. Well, then who can be saved? And the answer is, no one on his own can be saved. Lest the disciples and we remain hopeless, Jesus hastens to add, but with God, it is possible. It is impossible with this man. It's impossible with you, disciples. With God, it is possible. Oh, dear ones, grow in grace and gratitude for this eternal gift from above. Pour forth praise because this gift of salvation doesn't come from you. It comes from above. That we cannot save ourselves, that our righteousness before the Lord, if it is not the righteousness of Christ, is filthy rags. It's abominable in the sight of God who's just. This salvation is a gift from above. It is a gift that is above earthly riches. So we see in verses 23 and 24, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Through this encounter, we are all challenged to prize this gift of eternity over against all other earthly goods. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples that the one man-made way to salvation is selling everything, giving it all to the poor. He unveiled the man's heart, as we saw, by testing him to give up everything for the sake of Christ, a theme that we've seen in Mark's gospel over and over again. How hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Not just, verse 23, in having riches, but verse 24, in trusting in riches, in depending on them for your security, your safety, your provision, your life, your meaning. As the psalmist says, he who trusted in his riches found refuge in his own destruction. And if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Oh, to be sure, there's nothing wrong with acquiring and using riches, or any earthly good for that matter. But as Herman Bovink says, as soon as that yearning conflicts with the demand of Jesus of the kingdom of heaven, the entire self must be denied, not given a hearing, refused, and rejected. Christ is our everything, or he is nothing to us, though he be everything we need. This gift is a gift from above. It is above all earthly riches. It is a gift that accompanies trials. Verse 30 has persecutions mentioned. Not only do we give up everything for Jesus, but we are also given persecutions. And because of the pressure that we feel to protect our idols, and because a life following Christ means taking up the cross, Jesus emphasizes here the difficulty of entering into the kingdom of God. Jesus really does give the best sermon illustrations, doesn't he? As an example to drive home the difficulty of entering God's kingdom, he paints for us a humorous picture. Children, have you ever seen a sewing needle? You know, that sharp needle with the little hole at the top your mom uses, perhaps you stepped on one to your destruction. Have you seen a sewing needle before? Okay. Have you ever gone to the zoo and seen a camel? Have you perhaps even ridden a camel? Yes, a tall animal indeed. Now, do you think that you can squeeze that camel into the tiny hole of a needle? Push that thing through? Could you do that? Is it even possible? No. You can barely put a thread or yarn in it. I've tried before and have given up. It's not for me. You can't put your pinky toe in there. You can't put your tongue in there. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. This is how hard it is impossible, rather, to hold on to your idol and to enter the kingdom of God. You must be willing to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to say, I will follow you, Jesus. I prefer you. I'm committed to you and not to my pleasures, my worldly pleasures. Speaking of self-denial, Bobbing again says, God demands that we give up not something essential, something real, and something good, but only the delusion that selfishness truly provides self-preservation. Jesus is not asking you to give up good stuff. He's asking you to take up the best stuff. We're just too easily pleased, as C.S. Lewis says, with the world's goods. Following Jesus is hard, and let no one tell you otherwise. But we aren't really giving up what we really need. And perhaps we here in America are more like this rich man than we would like to admit, being the most prosperous nation, having abundance upon abundance, a surfeit of riches that we want to hold on to. We have to be willing to hold all of our prized possessions loosely, whatever they be, family, farms, finances, friends, etc. And all the while, we endure a life of persecutions. We give up everything, and we take on trials, all for the sake of Christ. It is a gift paved first by the Christ. This is a gift that multiplies, as we see in verse 30. Though this gift comes with a catch, namely trials, it does come with another catch. Remember in Mark chapter 4, verse 20, Jesus says that those of the good soil will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, he uses that same language here, and he says that we who are willing to leave everyone and everything behind for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, will receive 100-fold houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. We give up the world's goods and gain all the treasures of the kingdom of Christ. We don't lose, we give. We get up, we gain. And these are not simply spiritual, ethereal, immaterial blessings. Jesus says that they are people and places. As by grace we enter the kingdom of God, we enter also a family. We inherit a family. We inherit everlasting salvation with an everlasting family, which, Jesus says in verse 30, begins now. Dear ones, look around you. Go ahead. Literally look around you. These are some in the huge family of Christ that you've inherited by grace. You don't deserve one another, but you get one another. So even if your biological family should hate you, you have God's family to love you. Even though, as Bunyan says, to leave family members feels like the ripping apart of flesh from the bones, you have an eternal inheritance, which includes an eternal family. Even if you lose your home or your farm, you have the entire creation from your Father. And as we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, we inherit goods beyond compare. We inherit a kindred most radiant. And we inherit life immortal because the Christ loves to give you the kingdom. This beautiful lot of people and lot of land only grows and improves over time. We get more and more family members, more and more blessing, more and more of the earth as the knowledge of God will cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. Invest, then, dear ones. Invest in the lives of these people given you by God. As I exhorted Eugene and Mike to get to know you, get to know them, and get to know one another. It might be awkward. especially if you've gone to the same church for a long time and you haven't talked with someone in a while or ever. But that's okay. You're going to spend an eternity with them. Let's start getting to know them now. I know it's hard. It is. It's okay. They're worth it, and God's worth it. And so finally, as a concluding reminder in verse 31, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. We see that this gift is for the lowly alone. Some will be surprised because of their pride to discover that the kingdom gate is shut in their faces. But others will be surprised by grace out of a sense of their own worthlessness to be gifted a place in his courts and at his table. It is a gift indeed from God that is expressed through the heart. King Jesus, you are first. If I am last in your kingdom, at least I am in your kingdom. And that is all I need. It is a gift that says from a childlike faith, good teacher, I cannot climb that mountain. Climb it for me. To which Jesus says, into this posture alone, come. I have climbed it. Come. I have fulfilled it all. Come. Amen. Let's pray. With our whole heart we cry, answer us, O Lord. We will keep your statutes as we depend upon your Spirit. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.